My wife and I watched the movie The Conclave a few weeks ago. Apparently it won some awards or something. It was pretty good. The movie begins with a pope's death and follows a Roman conclave called to elect a new pope. The College of Cardinals get together. Now, in this fictional account, there are four leading candidates for pope. What we found so interesting in the story, it's fictional, it's sort of based on prior examples from history, but what felt so interesting to us was how familiar it felt. Some reviewers have questioned the realism of the fictional account, but the entire process seemed very political and therefore very familiar. There were machinations happening behind the scenes. There was posturing going on. There were efforts to derail other candidates' candidacies. But at the very least, the movie highlights the human tendency to seek to accomplish God's purposes with means that are contrary to God's purposes. You see men in the film who are quite ambitious, and you see others who are not at all ambitious. And then there are those whose ambition was mixed, right? They desire to serve for the sake of service, but also a little bit for what it would give them. It seemed an accurate depiction of humanity. We see a similar syncretism in Micah in the book of Judges. Remember, Micah pays attention to the form of religion while doing so entirely for himself and his own prosperity. Remember, with the silver he stole from his mother, the silver that was then given back to him when he confessed, he sought to worship the Lord, but he did so by making idols and household gods to bow before and by making one of his sons into his personal priest. So our text picks up as we learn more about Micah's ambition. It seems Micah's worship of the Lord was a means to an end rather than an end in itself. We're in Judges 17, beginning with verse 7. Now there is a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to sojourn where I may find a place." And Micah said to him, "Stay with me, and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, and a suit of clothes, and your living." And the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with a man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, because I have a Levite as priest." In verse 7, we read about a young man who was from Bethlehem of Judah, of the family of Judah, but he was also a Levite. There's lots of significant points being made here. First, he's a Levite. That means he is actually from the tribe of Levi. If you recall your history, Jacob had 12 sons. One of them was named Levi, but these 12 sons each grew and multiplied over the centuries, and they formed the tribes of Israel. One of those, again, was Levi. Levi himself had three sons, Kohath, Gershon, and Merari. The tribe of Levi, after the Exodus, was set apart to serve the entire nation as priests and in some other capacities, as we'll see. Now, from among the tribe of Levi would come the priest. Specifically, the priest could only come from the family of the Kohathites. Moses himself was a Kohathite from the tribe of Levi, but God narrowed it down even more than that. Only those descended from Moses' brother Aaron and his sons could go on to become priests. The other Levites would also serve the nation and serve the Lord vocationally. They would serve as assistants to the priests in their priestly functions, but they would also serve the entire nation. Right? There were two primary ways the Levites would serve. One major function was they would be teachers of Torah, the law of Moses. They would teach the nation what God of Israel is like. And the second is they would function as judges, settling disputes among the people. Now, because the Levites as a whole were set apart for these things, they did not receive a territory of their own. Instead, they received 48 cities throughout the entire land among the various tribes. These lands wouldn't be enough to sustain them, even though they were given some pasture land around them. but they had other work to do, and so they couldn't earn a living in their cities. They had other stuff to do, work the Lord had given them, and so they were to be provided for through the tithe. All Israel would pay a tithe. That money, those resources, would go to the Levites to provide for them as they worked among the people. Now, the author indicates this particular Levite was a young man. The emphasis here is on young, almost certainly indicating he's under the age of 30. Now, in Numbers 4, Moses instructed the Levites that those men who were between the ages of 30 and 50 could volunteer to serve at the tabernacle. Descendants of Aaron would serve as priests, but all other Levites between the ages of 30 and 50 were free to travel to the tabernacle and assist the priests in their work. That this man is young indicates he's not yet old enough to serve at the tabernacle. Now, while he is a Levite, the author says he was from Bethlehem and from Judah. Bethlehem was not one of the 48 Levitical cities. Why is this young man living in Bethlehem? The author actually says he sojourned in Bethlehem. He doesn't have roots there. He's not really living there so much as he's staying there. It's a temporary situation for him. So one day he decides he's going to go elsewhere. He leaves Judah, ends up in the tribal territory of Ephraim. The text says he was trying to find a place. He was looking for some place to go, and he was looking for something to do. Now, in this, we see an incredible breakdown in the society God was creating. See, the young man had plenty to do. He was born with a calling to serve God and serve his people. Why is he hanging out in Bethlehem? Why does he leave there in search of adventure, apparently? Why is he looking to earn a living doing who knows what when the people as a whole are supposed to provide for him while he does the work God has already given him to do? Well, remember verse 6 we saw last week. Everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes. See, this young Levite thought it was right to drift, to wander around aimlessly. Rather than respond to God's call to serve his people as a Levite, he's just wandering. He was wandering when he ended up in Bethlehem. He was wandering when he ends up in Ephraim. Why doesn't his own family call him to task for this? His family would have all been Levites. They knew what he should be doing. But instead of his calling, this young man is doing what is right in his own eyes. As we saw last week, in Ephraim, there is an Ephraimite, a man named Micah. Remember, the Israelites at this time, very early in their history in the land, they were still quite wealthy from the exodus from Egypt. When they left Egypt, remember, they plundered Egypt, given all kinds of wealth. They entered the land of Canaan immensely wealthy. And yet, we saw that Micah stole from his mother. Of course, after we saw last week, after she uttered a curse on the thief, he confessed, hoping she would somehow reverse the curse, and she tried to by pronouncing a blessing instead from the Lord. Now, she responds to this by dedicating all the silver to the Lord. We saw this again, but she dedicated it to the Lord by giving some of it to a silversmith who would make a carved image and a metal image for her. Micah takes this and he places it in his house. He builds a shrine in his house. He ordains one of his sons, an Ephraimite, I might remind you, to be his personal priest. He made a linen ephod for him, which priests would wear. And then he made other household gods that would also go into his personal shrine. Micah and his mother are truly doing what is right in their own eyes. Well, the young Levite happens to wander by Micah's place one day. So Micah reaches out to him and engages with him, asks him where he's from. When he finds out he's a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, he should have known something was up. Every Israelite would have known that Bethlehem was not a Levitical city. It is not one of the 48 cities given to the tribe of Levi. It should have been a red flag to Micah. Something is wrong if a Levite is living in a non-Levitical city. He further says he's looking for a place to stay. There's no commitment in that declaration. He's not looking for a place to put down roots. He's looking for something to do anywhere he finds it. He's looking for a place in this world, even though a place has already been given him by the Lord. He's looking for something to do in this world, even though work has been given to him by the Lord. He's doing what is right in his own eyes. Well, upon learning he's a Levite, Micah decides to give him an opportunity. Remember, he already has a priest. Right? He's ordained one of his sons to be his personal priest. But he says to the Levite, hey, why don't you stay with me I'll give you 10 pieces of silver a year. That's your salary. I'll provide clothing for you, and I'll give you your living. Essentially, you get free room and board as part of this. I mean, what an offer. He would be given full-time salary, an expense account, the appropriate clothing to wear. Further, he would be a father and a priest to Micah and to his household. Certainly, Micah would have shown him the shrine. Like, I'll show you where you'll be working, show you what nice accommodations they are. You got a nice office, got this nice little space that you can do your thing as a priest. It's got this carved image, this metal image. It's got the linen ephod. It has, of course, the other household gods there. This is where Micah, the priest, would be working. Now, Micah, for his part, knew enough of the law of Moses to know that having a Levite as a priest was actually better than having an Ephraimite as a priest, since the law limited the priesthood to the Levites. But even more, this young Levite should have known the law. Surely he would know that his law, or what the law required in this situation. Moses said in Deuteronomy 13 that any family member, any friend, anyone you encounter in the land of Israel who would entice you to worship other gods, gods the people of Israel had not known in their history, they were to be the first to bring the accusation against that person. That person was to be stoned. See, God hates idolatry. God gave the land of Canaan to the Israelites that the Israelites might root idolatry out of the land. It would become the place where only Yahweh, God of Israel, is worshipped. And yet, when Micah presents an opportunity to this young Levite to participate in Micah's idolatry and his false worship, Micah was supposed to know what to do. The young Levite was supposed to know what to do. The problem is, the young Levite also did what was right in his own eyes. And besides, that 10 pieces of silver a year, plus that really nice linen ephod, which he knows he would never otherwise wear because he wasn't descended from Aaron, plus the expense account, plus serving a wealthy household, well, that sounds really, really right in his eyes. In verse 12, the text simply says, Micah ordained the Levite. The very first priests of Israel were ordained by Moses. It was Aaron and his sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Their sons would inherit the priesthood. They would be ordained by their fathers and on down through the line. Moses gave them a ritual for ordaining new priests, but it took a Levitical priest to ordain new priests. Not an Ephraimite. Micah, an Ephraimite, did what was right in his own eyes. And he ordained this young Levite who was too young to be a priest and wasn't descended from Aaron and therefore not qualified to be a priest. Now, in a further twist, Micah invited this young man to become to him like a father. This young man, who's almost certainly still in his 20s, was invited to become his father. That he could be a father figure was absurd, but that he could be a priest was blatantly false. Both Micah and the Levite did what was right in their own eyes. Now again, Micah knew enough to know that a Levite would be better than an Ephraimite, at least that's from the correct tribe. We see more of this in his pronouncement in verse 13. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest." Notice Micah's real religion here. The Lord will prosper him because he has a Levite as priest. Now, the Lord did, in fact, promise to prosper his people. As we've seen, God's default disposition is to bless his people. Sin is the thing that interrupts this blessing. The way to receive God's blessing is not by offering God something as if God lacked something that you could provide him. Instead, the way for Israel to receive the blessings God was desiring to give them was to continue trusting him. To trust him is to obey him. Micah isn't interested in the relationship Yahweh, God of Israel, offered them. The young Levite isn't interested in the relationship Yahweh, God of Israel, offered them. Both rejected the blessing of knowing Yahweh and of being known by Yahweh in favor of a financial arrangement that suited them. Micah thinks he was going to prosper for having a Levite as an illegitimate priest. The Levite thinks he's going to prosper for having a secure income, some nice clothes, and an expense account. Given how early this is in Israel's history, we see Israel's apostasy is already everywhere. Not even those set apart, by God to serve him and the nation in their corporate worship were spared from this apostasy. Surely there were some who would have remained faithful. But it is clear how far Israel has fallen and how quickly. You see, knowing the Lord and being known by him was no longer enough for them. They wanted more. Though he offered them incredible blessings, they wanted more. Even though the covenant promised material prosperity, they wanted more. What Israel failed to see is that by wanting more than the Lord, they wanted nothing, for nothing is more than the Lord. By rejecting him, they were rejecting life itself. By pursuing material prosperity over true worship, they pursued death, for death is a separation from God. Now, when Micah is offered to the young Levite, we see the enormity of his theft. Remember, he offered to pay the Levite 10 pieces of silver a year, plus clothing and expenses, right? He stole 1,100 pieces of silver from his mother. That's enough to pay this Levite for more than a century of service. It's a lot of money. Might this be where those remaining 900 pieces of silver were to be used? His mother dedicated all 1,100 pieces and then gave 200 to the silversmith to make the idols. Micah also made other household gods in the linen ephod that is no doubt being worn by this Levite. Well, it seems that both are participating in this false worship, indicating just how far Israel has fallen. We're actually told how quickly this happened all the way back in the beginning of the book. You might remember this from chapter 2. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, their children, who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. The generation who were adults at the time of the Exodus from Egypt all died in the wilderness, except for Joshua and Caleb. Remember, for their faithfulness, they were allowed to enter the land. The generation that entered the land stayed faithful during the lifetime of Joshua and the elders who outlived him. Joshua entered the land roughly 70 to 80 years old, and he lived to be about 110 years old after having wandered with Israel those 40 years. The elders who outlived him lasted maybe 20 or 30 years after this. But then a new generation, their children, did not know the Lord or the works he had done for Israel. The children of the people who experienced it did not know him. And what's the immediate result? The people of Israel, this is the very next verse. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. The events in our text today happen in this first generation who did not know the Lord. These are the grandchildren of those who experienced the Exodus firsthand. They're the children of those who saw the miracles when they entered the land. They saw the Jordan River stopped up. They saw the walls of Jericho fall down just because Israel marched in circles faithfully. They heard the stories of the plagues. They heard the story of manna. They heard the story of the Red Sea parting. Their parents would have shared all these stories with them. They heard of God's faithfulness in battle again and again and again. In spite of their upbringing, of hearing of God's never-ending faithfulness, they turned their back on him and worshiped other gods. Even their priesthood, even the Levites rebelled against God. Remember, their task in the land was to cleanse the land of its idolatry. They were to Israelize the land. Instead, they themselves were Canaanized, becoming just like the people of the land. It is staggering how quickly Israel fell. When God gave the priesthood to Israel, he was actually providing a way for him to dwell among them. Right? The Exodus of Egypt, as we've seen, it was all about the tabernacle. The whole point, the purpose of it was the tabernacle. The purpose of God bringing them out of Egypt into the land of Canaan was to provide a place for God to dwell among his people. It was always about the tabernacle. That would be the one place on earth that was set apart, made holy for God, for God's presence. all the rules and the regulations about who can enter the tabernacle and even the walls around the tabernacle were for the protection of Israel. They would be close to God, but they couldn't get too close. That was dangerous. See, the priesthood was both a protection for Israel and a blessing to Israel. They could know the Lord. They could worship the Lord. The priest would represent the people before the Lord, and the people of Israel would be blessed by the Lord's presence among them. So the whole point of the tabernacle. But then we see in Exodus 33, the people worshiped the golden calf. Remember, God was angry. He told Moses that he would do what he said he would do. He's going to give the people the land of Canaan. He would offer them all the blessings he had spoken about in that land, all the blessings of the covenant, that they would be theirs. Well, except for one particular blessing. God told Moses, I'll send you in, but I'm not going with you because I'm holy and you're not. Israel heard this, and Moses says this was a disastrous word. All Israel repented. So Moses pleaded with the Lord and said, the only thing that makes Israel God's people wasn't the law, it wasn't the rules and regulations, none of that. It was this. God's presence dwelt among the people. It was the tabernacle, the place where God's presence was on earth. In response to Moses' intercession for the people, God relents and says he will, in fact, go with them and would dwell among them. This is what the people of Israel were rejecting when they worshiped other gods. No other god dwelt among his people like this. When they bowed down to the Baals and the Ashtaroth, they were rejecting Yahweh God of Israel, the very one who promised to dwell among them. When they worshiped Dagon and Molech, they were rejecting Yahweh God of Israel. But just as much, when they corrupted the worship of Yahweh God of Israel, they were rejecting him. See, they were worshiping a God of their own design, a God who could be controlled and manipulated. Just give him what he wants, and well, then he'll give you everything you really want, and it ain't him. Now, Micah seems to have some regard, some measure of concern about right worship. He ordains one of his sons, but he recognizes the Levites were set apart to be priests. So when the opportunity to have a Levite as his personal priest, he gladly takes it, casting aside his son in favor of another. And even though God never indicated a particular salary for the priests, it was good and right for Israel as a whole to support the priesthood, all of the Levites through their tithes and offerings. Micah takes this concept and he twists it and he hires a Levite for a job rather than the work God gave him to do. God had given Israel a system of sacrifices and of offerings to be used to worship him. Micah embraced this idea of sacrifices, but he distorts it by hiring his own personal priest and ordaining this false priest himself. See, Micah was focused entirely on trying to get the details right, but he could only produce false worship. You see, even if he did get every single detail right, God would not have been pleased. Let me illustrate this. Fast forward centuries. After Solomon's death, the nation is split into two. You got Judah to the south. You have Israel to the north. Jeroboam led the northern tribes. He feared the people would return to the king of Judah because that's where the temple was. It was in Judah, in Jerusalem. And so he set up two golden calves, one at the south end of Israel, at Bethel, and one at the very north end of Israel, Dan, the new Dan, the one we'll see in chapter 18. Over the last few decades, there have been excavations at a place called Tel Dan. Tel just refers to an archaeological site. And it reveals the northern kingdom's worship site at Tel Dan, at the city of Dan. I had a prof in seminary who's an archaeologist. He often works there. His work has revealed how precisely this worship site outside of Jerusalem closely mirrored that of the temple. Here is, you see, the high place. That's Jim Sammer in front for scale. As my wife took this in Israel. But that high place is that barrier he's standing in front of. You can see behind it the metal framing. That's approximately the size of what the actual altar would have been in that day. But the details were incredibly precise, including the layout of this sacred space used for sacrifice. The priest at Dan would walk up a ramp, not steps, because you weren't allowed to walk up steps to the altar. They would walk up a ramp that mirrored the exact same direction the priests in Israel faced when they walked up to their altar. The location where the ashes were deposited after being removed from the altar mirrored that of the location in Jerusalem, indicating that they copied the flow of foot traffic in this worship site. where they placed animal bones after slaughter, mirrored the precise location in Jerusalem relative to the altar. In fact, we found from, there's a room connected to that worship site, we found an altar kit. These are bronze utensils used to scoop the ashes out and to move coals around. And they've even found an iron fork for, I mean, you got a grill, right? Sorry. It just struck me as funny. It's almost like they had a copy of the blueprints of the temple in Jerusalem. That's how precisely they copied the worship at the temple in Jerusalem. To say this another way, the dimensions, the paths of the priests during their actual ritual service, the location of the ashes and the bone deposits, everything seems to have been an exact replica of the temple of Jerusalem. In fact, the entire form of worship would have been spot on. It was exactly what God had prescribed for the temple in Jerusalem. And yet, look what God says about their very precise worship in the northern kingdom. God said through the prophet Amos, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Like the southern kingdom of Judah, they performed the rituals correctly. They offered burnt offerings. They offered grain offerings as required by Moses. They offered fattened animals on the altar just as required by Moses. They even had professional singers and musicians who would play music and praise to God skillfully. And yet, what does the Lord say about this exact and precise attention to detail, to the form of worship? He said, look, you made it all up. You're not worshiping me, you're worshiping yourselves. See, God hates their proper form. He despises their attention to detail. He refuses to accept their concern for getting those details right. He will not even listen to their songs, no matter how skillfully they're sung and played. You see, what does God desire more than the outward form of worship? The inner heart of worship. Instead of feasts and burnt offerings, God wants justice to roll down like waters. God wants righteousness flowing out of his people's hearts. God wants a worship that comes from a transformed heart, from love for God. Anything else, any worship that focuses primarily on the form and does not come from a heart of faith is false worship, and God says he hates false worship. When we come to the New Testament, to the new covenant God promised his people, a covenant that centers on the presence and activity of the Holy Spirit in the lives of his people, we come to a very different experience. In the new covenant, rather than strict rules and rituals governing the form of worship, the Spirit of God is written on the hearts of his people, transforming them from the inside out, not from rituals inward, but from the inside out. So rather than a prescribed ritual or a prescribed liturgy, worship in the new covenant takes on a very different form. In fact, it takes on the form that God was after the entire time. Look what Paul said. He said, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Notice the connection between spiritual worship that is holy and acceptable to God and the inner transformation brought about by the Spirit of God. Micah and the priesthood and those false priests at Dan all could make some level of claim to doing it right, to worshiping in the right way, to having the right form of worship. And yet God despises their offerings because, as Isaiah the prophet said to the northern kingdom, these people honor the Lord with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. In John 4, we see an interesting interaction with Jesus. He enters into a debate about the right form of worship, Only instead of choosing sides, he acknowledges one side is right, but instead of choosing a side, he clarifies the reason he had come. Right, this woman who is a Samaritan is at this well, and her ancestors were those from the northern kingdom. They had been taken into exile. They intermarried with pagans. And they brought back their blended form of religion. When they returned to the land, and then later when the southern kingdom of Judah returned, the people from the kingdom of Judah refused to allow them to participate in the worship at the altar because they said they weren't pure enough. So they were excluded from temple worship. But then the Samaritans excluded themselves and went and built another temple on Mount Gerizim. And this temple is going to last for a few hundred years. Even today, the Samaritans in the land of Israel were sacrificed lambs on Mount Gerizim at Passover. Still today they do this. The debate in the first century came down to this. It was all about the form of worship. Specifically, where are God's people supposed to worship? Here's that interaction. The woman said to him, to Jesus, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you, that is you Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Jesus acknowledges the Jews had the truth. God himself determined the temple should be in Jerusalem, not on Gerizim. But at the very least, the Samaritans had the right form of worship. They followed the law of Moses at the wrong location. But Jesus knew true worship was never about the form. The form prescribed by Moses was to protect the worshiper, lest the worshiper get too close to holiness. But he says the time is coming when the worshiper, not the place, the worshiper would be made holy. And so such restrictions would no longer be necessary. This is why the author of Hebrews declares Jesus is greater than Moses. While Moses in the Torah he gave enabled the people to worship, the worshiper had to remain at a distance. But Jesus, after offering himself as the final sacrifice, calls the people, his people, to enter in behind the veil. Remember, the veil is this massive curtain that sectioned off the most holy place where God's presence was. Christ sat down because he had completed his priestly work. Therefore, the work of keeping the people close, but not too close, was fulfilled. It was complete. He had accomplished the work. The form of worship was fulfilled by the person who was worshiped. Church, God is calling us to worship him in spirit and in truth. This means our worship is not this outward form. We have some flexibility with how we do things. There are some traditions that use vestments and incense and such. Lots of traditions don't. But this is not what matters. What matters is whether righteousness and justice flow out of us. What matters is whether we actually fulfill the law of Moses. And as Paul declares, love is the fulfillment of the law. We fulfill the law, and that includes all of the rituals prescribed in it, when we worship God in spirit and in truth. This means we must be a people who pursue justice and righteousness. This means we must turn away from idolatry, you know, from the things that promise us fulfillment, that promise us an identity that satisfies. The problem with these promises is they're lies. None of those things can satisfy. The only true fulfillment comes from the identity that is ours in Christ. The only true worship that flows from a heart filled with justice and righteousness is that worship that is a response to the true priest who has gone into the most holy place and has made a way for us to enter in. See, Jesus came to make us holy. This is why Paul could tell the tiny little church in Corinth that they, of all the churches, they were the temple of the Holy Spirit. They were the place on earth where God himself resides. They were that temple because they, with all their problems, and they had many of them, they themselves had been made holy, made into a dwelling fit for a holy God. This is why we can observe Lent. This is why we can celebrate Easter. This Friday, we're going to have a tenebrae service right here, a worship service with our brothers and sisters from Fourth Church, a service that is utterly unlike any other worship service we have throughout the year. We can do this because it isn't the form of worship that matters. What matters is the true priest who welcomes us into the very presence of God. Church, true worship is a life centered around the true priest, the one who grants us entrance into the presence of God. A life centered around Jesus is not a life that gives him Sunday mornings, but keeps the rest of the week for ourselves. A life centered around Jesus is a life that lives for him and lives for his glory. A life that gladly surrenders to him in every decision, in every desire, in every action. A life centered around Jesus is a life that recognizes that worship is an end in itself, for God is worthy. The truth is, you and I, we can say something similar to what Micah himself said. While he thought the Lord would prosper him because he had a Levitical priest, we know the Lord will prosper us because we have a priest. We have a true priest. We have the great high priest. We know that the Lord does, in fact, prosper us because of Jesus. We have the Lord Jesus who gives us all things. No, this doesn't mean you're going to live a life free of pain and suffering. It doesn't mean that you and I will all be rich in this life. It means we have the greatest gift the Lord can give because the Lord himself comes to dwell with us. He doesn't prosper us because we have the right form or because we do the right thing. He doesn't prosper us because of our righteousness or because we have anything to offer him. He gives us all things in Christ because he is worthy of worship. His gift of himself is what shows us he is worthy of worship. He is worthy of a life built around him.